This morning, we are back into Acts, and we've been doing this series called Sent. And if you're visiting us this morning or you've missed some of these, this is week number 14 in Acts. All of the previous messages are online, and so you can check them out or on podcast. And we've been working through this idea that Acts calls us to be a sent people. Acts is really, it's a story, it's the history of the early church, and it's about commissioning us through the power of the Holy Spirit to be people who are not just observers of faith, but are actually active in living out our faith. And so we've been working through it, and this week we're in chapter 11, and so we're nearly halfway. And I'm not going to do much of a recap. Often we start the message with a bit of a recap from the week before because we know you have busy weeks and it can be hard to remember what last Sunday was about. But fortunately, Luke gives us a recap because the passage that we're in today is actually the same story that we've already heard two times. This is the third telling of the same story. And it's quite incredible. You might be familiar with it, but Peter is challenged by God to go to the home of Cornelius, a Roman soldier, and Cornelius has also had a moment with God. And so God has aligned these two men who are listening to him, who are receptive to his voice, and we see this incredible moment occur as that happens. And so Peter goes to Cornelius's home, which is a place that no self-respecting Jew would go. Not only is Cornelius a Gentile, he is the worst of the Gentiles. He's a Roman soldier. And according to Peter's understanding of God's law, he thinks this is not where I'm supposed to be. And at the end of that passage in Acts 10, and the words will be on the screen, and if you've got your Bible with you, we're in Acts 10, 44, just going to have a quick look at that. You might recall this from a couple of weeks ago. It says, even as Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the message. The Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles too, for they heard them speaking in other tongues and praising God. And then Peter asked, can anyone object to their being baptized now they've received the Holy Spirit just as we did? So he gave orders for them to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And I wonder what Peter expected would meet him when he returns back to the believers in Jerusalem in chapter 11. I wonder if you've ever had one of these moments in your life where you've been a part of something amazing. Maybe it was something in your workplace that you've been working towards, a project, something you've been planning, and it all goes amazingly. And you're thinking, oh, I just can't wait to tell everyone. I just can't wait to get home and speak to my family or call that colleague or that friend. And you call them and all of a sudden they bring you back down to earth. Something amazing has happened and then they say, oh, but what about? And you're like, oh, I was excited. But that moment's now gone. I wonder if Peter was hanging out to get back to Jerusalem and to say to the believers, look what God has done. Look what God has done. A Roman centurion invited me into his home and I was able to share God's word and I was able to preach and the Holy Spirit came in power and filled them and they've been baptized. There is revival amongst the Gentiles. I wonder if Peter was hoping to get there and to share that. But before he can even speak, before he can even tell them about what's occurred, we see in chapter 11 in verse 1, that the news of what has happened beats him back to Jerusalem. And it says, soon the news reached the apostles and other believers in Judea that the Gentiles had received the word of God. But when Peter arrived back in Jerusalem, the Jewish believers criticized him. You entered the home of Gentiles and even ate with them, they said. And so Peter arrives back, and what happens? First of all, they criticize him. But I want you to notice what they criticize him about. Because they don't say, we've heard, Peter, that the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit, and we're not sure about that. They don't say, we needed you here. Why are you running off there? We needed you here. They don't say those things. They don't even say, Peter, we're hearing some really weird things. We're hearing strange reports out of Caesarea that that something weird is happening and we're not sure about it. Can you tell us what's going on? They don't say that. They said, Peter, you went to the home of a Gentile and you ate with him. You went to the home of a Gentile and you ate with him. You see, it's almost like they're thinking first it was with Simon the Tanner. He was a Jew, but he was an unclean Jew. First you were staying at his home. And now, if that wasn't bad enough, now, Peter, you are going to the home of a Gentile, to the home of a Roman soldier, and you're eating with him. What is going on with you? Because you see, to the Jews, to a self-respecting Jew, there was nothing worse than breaking what they thought God's law was. There was nothing worse than going and departing from what had been set before them as this expectation of how they were supposed to live. And it kind of seems strange to us, doesn't it? It kind of seems strange that there would be this sense that there's something that's more important than people hearing God's word, than people responding to what God had to say to them. Because, you see, these Jews, they'd heard Christ. They had responded to Christ. But somehow they had completely missed the boat about Christ's message, which was that it was intended to be an invitation to every person. They had missed the boat on that. You see, when we look at these parts, it's helpful for us to have a little bit of an insight into what this law is that the Jews are talking about. Back in Genesis 12, we know the story that God declares that through Abraham, that all the families on the earth will be blessed. We know that God makes that covenant with Abram. And we see the nation of Israel come, and God had always intended them to be a light to the nations. You see, in the New Testament, we're called to be a missional people. That's a new commissioning that Christ calls us. But the Israelites were still called to be a light, to shine brightly God's goodness to them. As they stand on the edge of the promised land in Deuteronomy 4, Moses has this long speech, this long sermon that he delivers to the people. And he says to them as part of that, as he calls them back to God's covenant, he reminds them of their standing as God's covenant people. He says to them in Deuteronomy 4 verse 5, look, I now teach you these decrees and these regulations, God's law, just as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may obey them in the land you are about to enter and occupy. Obey them completely, and you will display your wisdom and intelligence among the surrounding nations. When they hear all these decrees, they will exclaim, how wise and prudent are the people of this great nation. For what great nation has a God as near to them as the Lord our God is near to us whenever we call on him? You see, Moses is reminding them of God's covenant, his covenant promises to them, but he's reminding them of the purpose of that covenant that enables them to live right before God. And he tells them of the desired result of that if you do this, other nations will look on at you and will say how wise and prudent these people are. That you'll be reminded again how great your God is, because what other nation has a God as near to them as your God? And so we see then, when we look at aspects of the law that for us are a bit confusing, like the food laws, and I promised you would touch on it briefly today, a couple of weeks ago. I know you've all been waiting. In fact, no one said to me, I can't wait for that. But I know you were secretly thinking it. In Leviticus 11, the Israelites are given these food laws, and they're told that they can eat and not eat certain things. And some of the things they're told to not eat, most insects. Now, praise God, I'm holding on to that. I'm a big believer in that one carries across into the new covenant, most insects. We're okay with that, aren't we? But then the next one, pork, no bacon. What's going on? But they're told not to eat pork. They're told they should only eat certain types of seafood. And maybe you've heard the narrative around that this was for food for health purposes, that God was being a good kind of, you know, food hygiene safety person and saying to them, these things will make you sick, these things won't make you sick. But they're actually not health related. They're not health related. There's two purposes we see in Scripture about why these food laws were given to the Israelites. Firstly, it was a tangible way that the other nations would see that there is something different about the Israelites. It would tangibly set them apart, that they would engage in practices that were different to the pagan nations around them, that God had called them to be and to look set apart. And the second reason we see it is so that the Israelites would be reminded daily, every time they ate, of their commitment and their reliance to God. Imagine if every time you went to the food shop, you had to think, oh, okay, I can eat this, I can't eat that, I can eat this, and I can eat this because I am called and committed to God. Now, I'm grateful because I'm terrible at food shopping. I'm grateful that those laws are not in place for us now. Are you grateful for that? I certainly am. But it was a reminder to them that they were to be different. They were to be called set apart. But you see, the Jews and the Jewish leaders, they had warped God's calling as a covenant people into being xenophobic to the nations around them. They had taken bits of what God had called them and they had distorted them and they had made them something else and they had made it all about their own self-righteousness, not about their commitment and reliance on God, and certainly not about God's word. Back in Acts, you might recall this moment in Acts 10:28. I don't think we got the words, but Peter says to Cornelius, you know, it's against our laws for a Jewish man to enter a Gentile home like this or to associate with you. So Peter, as a good Jew, is saying, you know it's against our laws for me to be here. But you see, it's very easy for us to read that and think that must have been God's law, but it wasn't. It was the Jewish law, absolutely. The Jews had made all these extra laws. They'd changed them and distorted them. But back in Leviticus 19, God tells his people how he wants them to live. And it says in Leviticus 19:33, do not take advantage of foreigners who live among you in your land. Treat them like native-born Israelites and love them as you love yourself. Remember, you were once foreigners living in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Isn't that incredible? You see, Peter's saying, It's against the law for me to be here. But God was never saying that at all. God was never saying, you mustn't go and speak to the Gentiles. In fact, we see Jesus do it over and over and over and over again. And somehow Peter and the disciples had missed this. They'd missed the fact that Jesus didn't care whether someone was a Gentile or a Jew. Jesus didn't care about their cultural background. He cared about their heart. And so when Peter arrives back in Jerusalem, the laws that he's being told by the other Jews that he's broken, they're not God's law at all. They're the Jewish laws. And so now Peter, he's put on the spot. These Jews, friends of his, have surrounded him and they're criticizing him. And what he does in verse 4 is he shares the story of what happened. And he says this, Peter told them exactly what had happened. I was in the town of Joppa, he said, and while I was praying, I went into a trance and saw a vision. Something like a large sheet was let down by its four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. When I looked inside the sheet, I saw all sorts of tame and wild animals, reptiles and birds, and I heard a voice say, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat them." "No, Lord," I replied, "I've never eaten anything that our Jewish laws have declared impure or unclean." But the voice from heaven spoke again, "Do not call something unclean if God has made it clean." This happened three times, but before the sheet and all it contained was pulled back up to heaven. Just then, three men who had been sent from Caesarea arrived at the house where we were staying. The Holy Spirit told me to go with them and not to worry that they were Gentiles. These six brothers here accompanied me, and we soon entered the home of the man who had sent for us. He told us how an angel had appeared to him in his home and had told him, "Send messengers to Joppa and summon a man called Simon Peter. He will tell you how you and everyone in your household can be saved." As I began to speak, Peter continued, the Holy Spirit fell on them. just as he fell on us at the beginning. Then I thought of the Lord's words when he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. I want us to reflect for just a moment on Peter's response. Because what I found interesting as I was working through this passage is that the old impulsive Peter, you remember the Peter who was emotionally driven, he was quick to anger, he often didn't act pragmatically. He is now surrounded by these people criticizing him for doing what God had asked him to do. Now, I wonder how you'd respond to that. I wonder if you all of a sudden had a group gather around you and criticize you for living out God's word. People who should know better, but don't. And instead of the old Peter rising up and saying, who are you to accuse me? Who are you to accuse me? Did God give you a vision? No, God must favor me. God must favor me. Instead of being the one who said, hang on a minute, guys, you remember what Jesus said about me. You remember what Jesus said about me. Or it's not my fault God isn't speaking to you. You need to go and sort that out with God. Peter doesn't say any of those things. His heart is to point them to what God is doing rather than to defending himself. It's not about Peter at this point, which is an incredible transformation, because in the past a lot was about Peter, but it's not about Peter at this point. So he recounts to them in a really ordered and careful way, hey guys, this is what God did. This is the story of what God did. And rather than talking about his actions, he speaks about how the Lord prompted his actions. You see there are a number of times that he says, I was told by the Lord to do this, and so I did it. And then this occurred, and then this happened. He's telling them it wasn't just a good idea that Peter had, it was obedience to the Lord, that when God spoke, he acted. And then he says to them in verse 12, which I like, he says, and if you don't believe me, there's six guys that were with me. Ask them. I like that because I think Peter was sensible. He was pragmatic. He didn't go to Caesarea, to Cornelius' house on his own. He took six of his fellow believers with him so that they could too testify that this is not Peter going crazy. This is not Peter having eaten something bad and he's a bit delirious. This is actually what God was doing. And then he finishes in verse 17 out that little bit with this verse. And he says to them, and since God gave these Gentiles the same gift he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand in God's way? He says to them in verses 4 to 16, this is what happened. And he says in verse 17, and look at what God did. You know, he's saying to them, we can discuss this back and forward all day. We can debate it. We can talk about whether it was right or whether it was wrong. But the bottom line is that God gave them the same gift as he gave to us. He gave them the Holy Spirit. And who are we to argue with God? Who are we to challenge God's decisions and his actions? And then we see this crowd, having heard Peter's story, having had it testified to by those six believers that were with him, says in verse 18 that when the others heard this, they stopped objecting and began praising God. We can see that God has also given the Gentiles the privilege of repenting of their sins and receiving eternal life. You see, at this point, they didn't really know fully what God had done. I don't think they understood just from Peter's story what God was planning to do. I don't think they'd even understood why God had now decided to change the Old Testament laws that they believed they had been holding to faithfully. But what they did understand was enough. What they understood was that the gospel of Christ was for all people who would receive him. And it's incredible what they said, that God has given the Gentiles, these other people that we once isolated, that we wanted nothing to do with, that we wouldn't even go into their homes. God has given them the privilege of repenting of their sins and receiving eternal life. They've had this wake-up moment, realizing, who are we? Who are we to criticize and to argue against God? And so this morning, church, I want to suggest to you a couple of points of application, a couple of things that this verse, this passage, hopefully will prompt in our own hearts for consideration this week. The first one is, sometimes the most radical transformation is in the heart of the believer. Now that sounds a bit strange, doesn't it? Because we think that the most radical transformation is in the sinner who comes to Christ, and we celebrate that. And yes, we absolutely should. Don't get me wrong. That is what we are called to be a sent people for, to see people touched and challenged and impacted by the gospel. But oftentimes, we kind of think that, you know, once we come to Christ, that, you know, my heart's fine now. I've got it all sorted. I don't need any more transforming. Thank you very much, God. I've got this Christian life nailed down. I know what I'm doing. But the scriptures show us time and time again, just like we've seen in Peter's heart, just like in these six believers that went with him, and then in the believers that were waiting back at Jerusalem, what happened was that God transformed their hearts. God transformed their hearts. When they saw what God was saying and they saw what God was doing, their hearts were softened and they were reshaped. Things that they had held onto their whole entire lives that had been drilled into them from childhood were transformed and changed. I wonder whether we are just as receptive to the Holy Spirit. I wonder if we're as receptive to God's word. You see, we read God's word and we study it on a Sunday, but I wonder how often we wonder, God, what are you saying to me here? God, what are you transforming or changing? What are you confronting in my heart, in my thinking, in my life? I wonder if, as individuals and as a church community, we're really ready to pursue God's word and His Holy Spirit by asking, what is it in my life? It's a scary question. What is it in my life, God, that you need to transform? What is the things that I've held on to that you want to change? What is it that you want to challenge within me? Because Peter shows us a model of how that can happen. He shows us that when we're open to God, that when we're in prayer, when we know God's word and when we're guided by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, that God reveals more of His plans and His purposes to us. And the second thing that I want to challenge you with today is, do you really believe that God can transform any heart? Do you really believe that God can transform any heart? You see, I don't think we're here as a church saying, you know what, there's these people, these cultural groups, these people with that background, the message of Christ isn't for them. You know, we know God's word. We know that we are called to go and to all nations, to all people, to declare what Jesus has done, to speak of his death and his resurrection and the promise that can be found in him. We know that. And so it seems odd to us that the Jews could think the Gentiles, God is not for them. Jesus didn't come to die for the Gentiles. It seems a bit odd to us. I think if you told Peter when he's on that roof in Joppa praying, if you told him, hey, in a couple of days, this is what God's going to do, I think he wouldn't have believed it. He wouldn't have believed that it was possible. He wouldn't have believed that Gentiles would be even receptive to Christ, and he didn't believe that God's word was for them. And so I want to challenge you today. You're probably not sitting there thinking, oh, those Gentiles. And if you are, we'll talk after. But those Gentiles, God's word isn't for them. You're probably not thinking that. But I want you to consider, and this is a hard one, I want you to consider if there's someone in your life, whether it's in your family, whether it's in your workplace, whether it's in your neighborhood, someone in your world who you think, oh, I don't think God can save that person. Maybe it's because of, you know, the things you think they've done are too bad. I doubt it's that. I think it's more probably because you think their heart is so hardened. You know, those people in your world who you think, you know, oh, you know, those people might get saved at some point if I keep praying and I keep speaking to them about Christ. But that person, any time we speak about God. Anytime we speak about the Bible, anytime we speak about what God is doing, that person, they want to criticize. They want to declare that it's fairy tales and how could you believe that? And, you know, I think most of us would know that person. And I want to challenge you this morning, church, that person represents for Peter the Gentiles. That person represents that group, that person that we think, nah, there's no way that could happen. There's no way they would want to receive it. And so I want to encourage you to consider in these closing few moments, who is that person in your world? At the start of the year, March, we launched this theme, which for us this year has been this idea around participating in God's story. And you might notice that the banner was up today. At the start of the year, for those of you who weren't here, we sought God and we said, hey, God, who are the people in our world that we're really committing to pray for this year? We're asking you for opportunities, God, to reach out to them, to speak to them, to just get alongside them and love them and encourage them and support them. And Holy Spirit, we're asking you to be working in their heart, to be softening and getting them ready to receive you. I hope you haven't forgotten who you wrote. But if you have, at the end, go and look for your handwriting up there. But I wanted to get that out today because I wanted to call us back to thinking about that. And maybe there's actually a few more names we need to add up there. Maybe there's people that have crossed your path. But I want you to think this morning, I want to challenge you, think of the hardest person in your world, the most anti-God person in your world. And we're going to pray for them this morning. And we're going to ask that God would give us a burden to continue praying for them. We're going to ask that God would help us to soften our spirit towards that person so that we can love them better, so that we can be the hands and feet of Christ, and so that we can see the Holy Spirit working in their life, bringing them to repentance. And so, church, why don't we close our eyes and bow our heads? We're just going to spend a moment. I'm just going to give you a few moments to just think, to just ask the Holy Spirit, prompt in my heart that person. And then I'll pray in just a moment. God, we thank you that you sent your Son so that each one of us would have that privilege, that each one of us would be able to respond, that each one of us would have the privilege of receiving eternal life. And God, we ask this morning that you'd forgive us for those people that we might have put in the too hard basket. Those people that maybe, God, once we prayed for, but we've long ago given up on. We know that your word is living and it is active. We know that it's not our own scheming or good arguments that bring people to repentance, but rather is the power of your Holy Spirit who softens and draws people to you. And so God, we just pray for those people in our world that you've put in our mind this morning of being in the too hard basket, God, that you would be working in their life. Father, that you'd be giving us a burden and a hunger to really seek you for them. God, that you would be softening our heart and our spirit towards them, that we would be an even better representation of you and what you've called us to be. God, that we would see those people come to know you, that all the glory would be you, that we would be able to say, that was not me, because there is no way, there is no way, but that Christ was through you and through your Holy Spirit. Would you give us a burden and a hunger and a fire for praying for that person? Not just today, God, not just today when we're thinking about it, but that would become a daily prayer. Father, that we would be seeking you for that person. Lord, that we would be excited and enthused by what you're going to do. That you would rise the faith within us. That we wouldn't be fearful or doubtful, but rather, God, we would be expectant, confident in hope that we know it's going to happen. That you give us a desperation to see that happen. Lord, just seal your word in our hearts. That we would be transformed. Father, through the power of your word and through your Holy Spirit, that you would reshape, that you would rewire, that you'd transform our thinking, you'd transform our hearts to be more and more and more like you. We praise you, God. Amen.